and turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, sometimes called the Gospel of Paul. Gospel meaning good news, and Romans is chock full of good news, specifically the good news that Jesus, fully man and fully God, died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, that we could be forgiven. That's good news. Amen? Just checking. It is actually useful to check. Useful to remind ourselves of the gospel, and useful to double check what we mean when we say gospel. That when we say gospel, what we mean is that we're brought back from death because we've been bought back from death. When we say gospel, we mean a gospel that redeems, because there are other kinds. There are false gospels almost everywhere you turn. Almost any channel that you turn to in Christian television. There's the gospel of good works. We're saved by what we do. Do the right things, avoid the wrong things, God will love you. Religion, in other words. There's the prosperity gospel. We know that one, right? The gospel of name it and claim it. Your faith can make you rich, and you deserve to be. You're a king's kid. Here's my question. The next time that someone tries to lay the prosperity gospel on you, was Jesus saved? Because if he believed the gospel, why was he homeless? The self-help gospel. Jesus came to help us straighten out our lives. If we just apply his teaching, we'll get back on track with our marriage, get out of debt, break our bad habits. It's the gospel of good advice, not the gospel of good news so much. There's the social justice gospel that says our highest calling as believers is to feed the poor, house the homeless, and combat racism and sexism. Don't dismiss this one. A lot of people want to set this in opposition to the gospel that redeems, but we can't, because Jesus is deeply interested with every one of those issues, because Jesus is deeply interested, listen, in every one of the people affected by those issues. We can't ignore social justice, but we also can't stop there. We need to feed the hungry, clothe the poor, and save their souls. There's the American gospel, the gospel of Christian nationalism, that believes and teaches that God wants to save America, and our number one job as Christians is to help him. I love our country, but I've read the Bible cover to cover a bunch of times. It doesn't mention America. It talks about a God that wants to save Americans, and that's our number one job. I could keep going, but you get my point. We need to be clear about the gospel that we believe and teach and declare, the gospel that says humanity rebelled, pushed God away, rebelled, separated ourselves from God, traded eternal joy and peace with God for eternal wrath. That's what rebels get. Except God intervened and in his mercy sent his son to die in our place. Jesus, who endured God's wrath, who took all of our punishment for all of our sin, who died on the cross to purchase our forgiveness, to give us another chance. A chance that's available for anyone willing to repent and trust in his death. Willing to repent and believe. And when we do, we're reconciled to God. And able once again to fulfill his purposes for us. To get back on mission, to love and glorify him, to love and serve others. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that's new information, if that's something that you haven't heard exactly that way, or maybe something you're still wrestling with, I'd love to talk to you at the end of this service, and so would pastors and elders from the church. You'll find them in the corners of the room. You'll probably find me out by the front door. If what I just laid on you is a new concept or something about which you're undecided, please let's talk. And that goes for you watching at home too. message us and we'll figure out a way to get in touch. The gospel of Jesus Christ here in Romans, that's Paul's subject. He's going to explain it. He's going to amplify it. He's going to probe its depths. He's going to explore its implications to an extent that really we find nowhere else in Scripture. And this morning, he's going to do something cool. This morning, he's going to point out a gap in it. Not a gap in the gospel. The gospel is perfect and complete and beautiful, but a hole in our understanding. This morning, Paul is going to point out a hole in our, yours and mine, 21st century evangelical American understanding of the gospel. And the crazy thing is, he's going to point it out before he's even done with introductions. Let's read. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his holy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Let's just pause there long enough to acknowledge. Pick a verse in Romans and there's a message waiting to be taught. Close your eyes, put your finger down anywhere in the book of Romans, and you could do an hour wherever your finger is pointing. Verse 1, Paul's a bondservant. He's called by God. He's separated from the world. Hey, that's all of us. So there you got 3 points. Add a poignant personal illustration. End with a poem, and you got a message. Verse 2, Paul is saved by the same plan of salvation that saved all of us. A plan that God announced in Genesis 3:16, hey, I'm going to send a redeemer. And God continues to promise and proclaim and fill in the blanks and use the prophets to provide more and more of the details down through the centuries. Hey, that's a message. Verse 3, hey, all of that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Every prophecy about where he was going to be born and when he was going to be born and the manner in which he was going to be born and where he'd go after he was born and how he'd lived and teach and the specific miracles that he'd perform and how he was betrayed and tortured and crucified and buried. And if that weren't enough, verse 4, rose from the dead, proving who he was and what he accomplished. That's a message. Pause, quick aside on the subject of prophecy as long as we're talking about it. Calvary Chapel San Clemente has asked me to do a class, actually 2 classes, a 2-hour end times 101 and then a 1-hour class specifically on the rapture. And I'm not going to do it over Zoom because I've never taught over Zoom, so I don't want to do it for the first time. So we're going to record it and we're going to do it here. And the point is, obviously, those will end up on YouTube or somewhere where if you're interested, you can look at them. But I wouldn't mind if a few people wanted to sit in live so I had some people to teach and not just a camera lens. I think it's going to be Tuesday evening and Thursday evening. If you're interested, grab me after service, and I can let you know for sure tonight or tomorrow. It's easier with people. Anyway, back to our text, verse 5. Paul says, hey, so let's talk about grace. The grace by which I was saved is the same grace I'm sent to declare. Hey, that's the same grace that you and I are saved by, the same grace that you and I are called to declare. That's a message. Literally, there's a message in every verse here. And by the way, if you take verses 1 through 6 as a package, if you want to, you know, chunk it out a little bit, we can pause long enough to notice Paul opens his letter identifying with the gospel. And if you want to demolish every one of the false gospels that we talked about a moment ago, in 6 verses, Paul gave us enough ammunition to do it. He isn't even done with his introduction. He's barely told us his name. And he says to the religionist, it's not about works, it's about Jesus. Because the name Jesus means God will save. He's 6 verses in. He's already said to the prosperity preacher, it's not about being rich, it's about being a servant. He said to the Christian self-help guru, it's not about you, it's about others. He said to the social justice crusader, not about this life, it's about eternal life. And he said to the Christian nationalist, it's not about a nation, it's about all nations. This is Romans. Every verse, practically every word, dripping with truth to challenge us and encourage us. But let's keep going. Paul's introducing himself. I'm Paul. So that's who's writing. Who's he writing to? Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, believers, in other words, all of the believers, not people in one particular house, church, or home group, all of the believers in Rome. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, the whole Roman Empire to Paul. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You could take those three verses and build a study out of it. You could call it praying like Paul. Verse 8, he begins with thanksgiving. Hey, God, I thank you and praise you for everything that you're doing, especially with the people I haven't met in Rome. Verse 9, intercession. And I'd love it, Lord, if I got to go serve with them and alongside them. But verse 10, submission. But I want what you want, Lord. I want your will and your timing. Because the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing. There's actually books written about the prayers of Paul, but you don't need to go buy the book. You've got all of them. Go through and study them. It's an amazing, amazing study. But now we're coming to the point. Now we're coming to that hole in the gospel I was talking about. Verse 11, for I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, built up. We learned that when we were reading Corinthians. I long to be part of building you up and pouring into you. And I want to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I want to build you up. I want to be built up by you. He's reminding us that the Christian life is about community, loving and being loved, serving and being served. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 13, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Why? That I might have some fruit, that I might be used of God among you also, just as I have been among the other Gentiles, places like Antioch and Galatia and Greece that we've been reading about. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, people who don't speak Greek, who haven't been acculturated by Hellenistic society. To both, to wise and unwise. He's saying my ministry is to everyone. And that's not a new idea. We've heard Paul say that before. Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. Here he adds educated, uneducated. Barbarians can't speak. Educated and uneducated, cultured and uncultured. I'm indebted to all of them, Paul says. But wait, and what does Paul owe them? What did they do for him? Nothing. He's indebted to them. This is actually cool. He's indebted to them because he's indebted to God. And God said, Paul, pay it forward. You've come across that idea, right? You've heard that expression. Someone helps you, blesses you, covers you. You go to pay him back and they say, no, that's fine. Pay it forward. I helped you. Now you help the next person who needs it. Paul's saying, hey, that's my deal with God. I owe a debt to God. God saved me, but God doesn't want me to pay it back to him. He wants me to pay it forward. Yeah, I saved you. Now go preach the gospel that others might be saved through you. Hudson Taylor talks about this a lot in a great book that you need to read if you haven't read it, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor, 19th century missionary to China. He's asked late in his ministry, after being used of God tremendously there, you must really love the Chinese to give your life for them the way that you do. And he said, no, I mean, not really, and especially not at first. It has nothing to do with loving the Chinese. It has everything to do with loving God. And it's the same idea for Paul. I love God, Paul is saying. I love God, so I have to preach the gospel. God saved me, so woe is me, 1 Corinthians 9. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't pay it forward. Somebody messed with me a couple weeks ago, and so now I get to mess with you. Have you been in the drive-thru at a McDonald's or a Starbucks or someplace where someone is doing this? You pull up to the window and they say, oh, the car in front of you paid for you. And then you've got the choice. Okay, do I pay for the car behind me now? Because I'm looking in my rear view and there's like 13 kids in that van. But someone messed with me and they pointed out, hey, if someone is in the drive-thru at Mickey D's, they've got the money to pay for it. They went there planning to buy lunch or whatever at McDonald's. If you really wanted to pay it forward, wouldn't you seek out the people who don't have the money to go to McDonald's or to Starbucks? And so, as I've been messed with, so I mess with you. In Jesus' name, amen. But now verse 15. Now we come to something I think is interesting. It's been interesting already, but this is provocative in a way we don't always think about. So I'm going to back up. I'm going to take a run at it. Rewind to verse 8. Verse 8, I thank God for you. Verse 9, I pray for you. Verse 10, I pray that I'll get to come to you. Verse 11, I long to see you, to build you up, verse 12, and to be built up by you, to preach the gospel among you, verse 13. I have to do this to all who are among you, rich, poor, educated, illiterate. I have to preach the gospel to all who are among you, verse 14, and to you. That's verse 15. As much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. To you, my fellow believers. To you, verse 7, called saints. That's not what it says, Patrick. It's an awkward translation. It's one of those King James things. Talk to your daughter. She knows Greek. That wouldn't make sense. Christians have already responded to the gospel. He's got to be talking about unbelievers who are living among them, living with them. Maybe. I mean, partly, yes, certainly. Thing is, he already talked about that. He covered that in verses 12, 13, 14. He says, I long to partner with you to reach the lost of your community. And, so this has to be something in addition, and preach the gospel to you also. I don't think that's a mistranslation. I don't think that's a misunderstanding of the text. I think the reason it sounds a little weird to our ears is we have a misunderstanding of the gospel. When we think of the gospel, we tend to think of forgiveness. We think about Jesus undoing what Adam undid. We think about Jesus rescuing us from hell. Now we get to look forward to heaven. That's not wrong. I mean, obviously, right? It's not wrong. But it's not complete. The gospel, the way that I just articulated it, the way that we usually think about it, has got a hole smack dab in the middle. A gap between the already and the not yet. A gap between our justification and our glorification. And we're hurting ourselves when we skip over that gap. By not preaching the entirety of the gospel to ourselves and to each other, we're weakening the church. Look down at verse 16. We're going to go deeper into verses 16 and 17 next week, and probably not much else. But look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who is believing. What is the power of God? The gospel is what he just said. For whom? For the believer. for the one who is believing. Let's think about that for a moment. Let's just park here. The gospel is the power of God. And it's actually the only thing in Scripture referred to that way, other than Jesus Christ. Other than Jesus, the gospel is the only thing about which the Bible says it is the power of God. Think about what that means. If I ask you, hey, point to something that manifests the power of God, some of you would immediately point up to the sky and the sun and the stars, billions of stars, millions of galaxies zipping around at millions of miles an hour. That God breathed into an existence with a thought. Scripture said he swept his hand and unveiled the universe like a curtain. If I said, show me the power of God, some of you would go to the far other extreme and you'd say, look at the atom. I mean, you can't, but if you could. The building block of the universe held together by God's will, by God's love. And some of you would camp out somewhere in between. You'd say, hey, look at the beauty of a sunset. The artistry of creation testifying to the artist. Some of you would look at the power of nature. You'd say, look at lightning. Look at earthquakes. Look at tidal waves. Look at volcanoes. A lot of you would probably say, look at life. Look at birth. Look at conception. Look at that miracle. That's the power of God. And every one of those is awesome in the real sense of the word. But the Bible doesn't describe any of them the way it describes the gospel. Creation, this sounds funny to us, but creation isn't the power of God. At least not according, not it's not described that way by Scripture. Nothing in creation is described that way, not even life. Not even man who's made in the image of God is described as the power of God. Only Jesus and the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. And here's the point. Verse 15, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God, and it doesn't stop being the power of God after we believe. Verse 16, it's the power of God as we believe. Verse 9, Paul says it's the power of God as I serve. The gospel is intended to be the power of God in our lives, throughout our lives. Power of God for what? To live as God intended. To live as believers. It's the power to not do the stuff we've been saved from. It's the power to do the stuff we've been saved to. Let's break those and we'll take them one at a time. The gospel is the power of God to not do the things we've been saved from, to not sin. And we sang that earlier. We celebrated that. No longer slaves. We were rejoicing in the fact sin no longer has dominion over us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, this is verse 4. The power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us and empowers us to live holy lives. What does that mean? Let's ground it in an example. Think about where you struggle, even as a believer. Think about your favorite not Jesus way to cope with the world or escape the world or forget the world, whatever it is. And there's a myriad of options out there. Sex, screens, substances, self-harm, screaming at people. Whatever your sin of choice is, it's your sin of choice because your flesh has convinced you you need it. That's who you are. That's how you're wired. I was born this way. I need my sin. And that used to be true. Before Jesus invaded your heart, that's who you were. And it's all that you are, really. But the gospel says, no, on this side of the cross, things are different. On this side of the cross, you have the power of God to be different. You have the power of God to choose. You have the power of God to choose the power of God. When I ask you about your favorite sin, your sin of choice, your favorite not Jesus coping mechanism. Some of you, let's get concrete, some of you probably said anger. You said screaming, hey, that's me. When the world comes against me, when people in the world are just, you know, the way they are, my flesh says yell because they deserve it. It says punch the wall, just get it out there, kick something because I'll feel better. Okay, I get that. Do you feel better? Because whatever you were angry about is still there, probably, but now you've added to it the shame of losing your cool, the frustration of losing control, fear of consequences maybe. Probably didn't make anything better. Good chance you made things worse. When I asked about a non-Jesus coping mechanism, I know, just based on the number of people in the room, for some of you, pornography. Same pattern I just described, just translated into the key of a different sin. Few minutes of escape, few moments of release, and bam, you're back in the world you were hiding from. Because that's the allure of pornography. It's a place to hide from loneliness, from depression, from lack of control. I could keep going, but you can do the work for yourself. You can translate those examples into the key of your own struggle. Whatever it is, it's going to be the same story. Whatever your sin of choice is, the story that you tell yourself, the story that your flesh tells you, the story that Satan whispers in your ear, I can't help it. There's nothing I can do about it. And that's the story we'll keep telling ourselves until we decide to believe another story. A better story, the gospel, which is the story of the power of God dwelling in us that allows us to reject sin, to reject the disappointment of sin, because it always promises and it never delivers, right? The power to choose a better option. The power to say no to sin, to reject the lies, to deny our flesh, and choose real joy and lasting peace. But to choose it, we have to believe it. And to believe it, we have to remember it. And because we are the way we are, to remember it, we got to remind ourselves of it and remind each other of it. We need, family, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because the gospel is the power of God to not sin. It's also, here's the second big chunk, it's also the power to do the things we're saved to. We can reject the things we're saved from, but the gospel is also the power to do the things we're saved to. And when we remember the gospel, they're right in front of us. When I remember the gospel, I remember that I'm saved. And when I remember that I'm saved, I remember that I'm a son, that I've been adopted into God's family, and that God's the Father I always wanted, and I don't have to earn His love, I just get to enjoy it. I'm no longer a slave, I am a child of God. When I remember the gospel, I remember the cross. And I remember that because of the cross, I don't have to fear God. All of God's punishment for all of my sin that I ever have or will commit is already paid for. What's left? Thanking God, praising God, resting in God and living in awe of a God that loves me so much, I never have to be apart from Him. Remembering the gospel, when I remember the gospel, I remember my pride and how it didn't get me anywhere ever. Nowhere good. When I remember the gospel, I remember how helpless I was. That I couldn't save myself, that I didn't save myself, that I needed all of God's grace, and I still have it. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's new every morning. When I remember the gospel, I remember the lost, who are as undeserving as I was and need to be saved in the same way that I was. When I remember the gospel, I remember that I get to be a part of that. I remember that the spiritual gifts that God has given me aren't for me, they're for others. I get to serve. When I remember the gospel, I remember joy. I remember that it's possible, that it's attainable. I can have it in this life, but it's only found in one place. But I get to dwell in that place. And isn't it funny? Everything that I just named is everything Paul just said he was doing. Everything I just named are things that in 11 verses, Paul told us that he was believing and remembering and doing. Things that we can be remembering. Things that we will be doing if we keep the gospel in front of us. Because when we remember the gospel, we're reminded of everything that Paul knew. Everything he talks about here, everything that drove him, motivated him, and without even formulating it, we discover, wait, I want to do what Paul did. And we realize we can do what Paul did through the same power of God that Paul had. That's what Paul wants to impart to the Romans. That's the realization that he wants to blow their minds. It's the same realization that he turned the Corinthians onto. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read from the ESV, talks about the gospel that I preached to you, Corinthians, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, present ongoing condition. Not just in the past, not just in a future yet coming, but right now here today. The power of God is saving you, he says. So how do we keep that idea in front of us? How do we plug up the hole in our gospel? Answer, already said it, preach the gospel to ourselves. Every day that we live, every way that we can. We got to keep it in front of us because the world is making sure that we are exposed to competing ideology and philosophy. Every day we're bombarded with thoughts and ideas that war with the gospel. Not just in the world, but from within the church, from within Christian media. False gospels everywhere you turn. If we want to believe that we have power not to do the things we're saved from and the power to do the things we're saved to, if we want to see chains in our lives broken, if we want sin and darkness to be overcome, not just fought to a standstill, but defeated, if we want our lives to be given over to praise, not just on Sunday, not just on a schedule, but every moment with every breath, we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. And there's a lot of tools at our disposal, a lot of ways to do that. As we wrap up this morning, I'm going to call out four. And I'm going to ask that you pick one. I'm going to ask that you not just listen and entertain these as fun thoughts or potential ideas. No, pick one. Pick a way you're going to preach the gospel to yourself this week. Let's not leave the message here. Let's put boots on it and walk it out of this room. Four possibilities. The first, sit down. You're sitting down. It's fine. The word. I know, you were shocked. But to understand why we put such an emphasis on being in the Word every day, ask yourself one question. How much time do you spend every day thinking about the world, learning about the world, reading about the world, hearing about the world, and contemplating your place in the world? Worrying, wargaming, scenario planning. How much of time do you spend contemplating the horizontal, and how much time do you spend rejoicing in the vertical? We got to give God equal airtime. And I said that to someone recently, and their answer was, yeah, but God doesn't change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what I know about him isn't going to change, but the world is constantly changing. So I need to keep up. The world is in constant flux. It's big. It's scary. And my answer to him was, yeah, and it's mostly out of our control. And the way to deal with a big, scary world is to want to remember that the one who is in control is the one that doesn't change. But the best way to do that is to be reminded of who he is, what he tells us about himself in his word, what he proves to us about himself in his word. In the word every day, I'm convinced more and more of the value of being in the word first thing. I used to, yes, Jesus did it, but do we really have to do it? And let's not be legalistic. Still not legalistic, but more and more I see the value of it. I was talking to a friend last week, mature believer, walking with the Lord for like 40 years. I said, how you doing? He said, my peace in Jesus Christ is better than it's ever been. And that's quite a statement considering what's happening in the world around us. I said, tell me about that. He said, game-changing idea. Be in the Word first thing. Before you look at your phone, before you scan the news, before you check your email, be in the Word. I said, okay, keep going. He said, for me, and I think this is going to be most of us, he says, if I'm in the Word first thing, reminding myself of what's true, of what's eternal, of what matters, of reminding myself who God is and what he's done and what he promises, then, if that's first, then everything after that gets filtered through that lens. Everything else I read and hear and think and say and do, I consider it all in perspective of the gospel. I'm not wondering, okay, I mean, not a new idea. Some of you are like, yeah, Patrick, been there for years. But for some of us, wow, morning, early, I don't know. Try it and see the impact that it has. Number two, second way to preach the gospel to yourself, pray. Another shocker. But I'm gonna get more specific. Pray prayers of adoration. Pray prayers that are nothing but thanking and praising the Lord. Patrick, maybe you forgot about the Lord's Prayer where Jesus teaches the disciples to pray. And if you have a hard time remembering it, you can use the acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. That's how Jesus taught us. I get that. I get that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's adoration and so forth. But here's the thing that we sometimes forget. Jesus does hate formula. And we don't have to rigidly do all four in order every time we pray. I'll prove it to you. Have you ever prayed, Jesus, please help me now, without first touching the three bases that come before supplication? Yes! You have, and so does everybody in Scripture. It's okay. We sometimes get locked into, okay, I gotta work the formula. So, Jesus, thank you and praise you for everything you are, everything that you're doing. I confess that I'm not worthy, but help me now, please, quickly. That's okay, because grace. God is not sitting up in the stands with a clipboard like an Olympic judge evaluating your performance. I don't know. Didn't use King James English. I'm going to mark him down for that. He got supplication and thanksgiving in the wrong order. No, God's not grading our performance. In fact, he would rather prayer not be performance at all, but conversation. It's okay if sometimes we just say help. It's also okay, better than okay, if sometimes we just camp out in adoration. Just pray from a place of awe. Meditating on God's goodness and just staying there. And then maybe thinking about his righteousness and not rushing to leave it until we're drawn to contemplate his power and we sit with it. And inevitably when we do, when we get past the things we're supposed to say, the things we're used to saying, the pat phrases that we've memorized, eventually, if we pray from a place of awe, we're going to come around to, God loved me so much he sent his son to die for me. And that's the gospel. And in declaring it to him, I'm preaching it to myself. Number three, serve. Serve the Lord. And by serve, I mean the sacrificial kind. I don't mean volunteering at a place and time that's convenient, doing something that's comfortable that you're good at. I mean back in verse 1, the bondservant kind. The Isaiah 6, God, here I am, use me kind. Put me in the place that you want, the place that you're going to use me, because that's the place where you're going to meet me. Put me in the place where if you don't show up, I'm going to fail big time. Why would I do that, Patrick? That doesn't sound like fun at all. Because if we don't, we can't count on seeing God's power. Hudson Taylor again, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, we have no need for faith. If everything I do for the Lord is something that I know I'm able to do, I'm a good enough teacher to teach, I'm a good enough singer to sing, I'm a good enough techie to tech, how much do I really need to be thinking about God? How much will I be experiencing and rejoicing in the power of God? It's when I'm over my head. It's when the water is way up here that I'm crying out, God, I'm lost if you don't show up. In reminding myself, without him, I'm lost, but in him, I have all things pertaining to life and godliness, that I remember the gospel and that I remember the power of God. Dream a dream so big, Hudson Taylor again. Dream a dream so big that unless God intervenes, it will fail. Easy to apply this to the missions field. Think about David and Katya in Ukraine. Think about James and Becky across town, because that's a missions field. But same principle in your home. Homeschool kids, terrifying. No, thank you. Not good at school. Let the church host a home group in my home where people are going to come and they're going to sit on things. And some of them aren't going to take their shoes off when they come in. See, but God, right? But God, if you're calling me, then you're going to show up and you're going to meet me. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. It's going to be glorious. Same principle at church. Outreach. I don't talk to people I don't know. Children's church. No, they're sticky. I remember when my pastor challenged me. He said, hey, you want to be a pastor? Start being at the church. Commit to being at the church one day a week. I said, I can't do that. I can't afford that. The time and the this and the meetings and the everything, that's impossible. Hudson Taylor, and Rob actually put this in the e-bulletin, have no idea where I was going with the message this week. Hudson Taylor says there's three stages in every work of God: impossible, difficult, done. And every time we see that play out, every time we put ourselves in a place to let it play out, we're preaching the gospel to ourselves. Last one, fellowship. And by fellowship, I mean what Paul is talking about in verses 11 and 12. Establishing and encouraging one another, building up and being built up. A lot of ways to do that. As many ways to do that as there are spiritual gifts. But one important element in building each other up, an element that I think that we neglect, is observing each other and taking note and pointing out God's presence to one another. Appreciating God's power in someone's life, letting them know that God is using them. Hey, I see the gospel being played out in your life, in your ministry. You leave the fragrance of Christ in your wake. And this is how. We live in terror of that, a lot of us. I'm saying that, and some of you have just threw up a little bit in your mouth. No, that's an invitation to pride. You do that and somebody might get puffed up. Okay. Maybe. But the opposite side is also very, very true. If you never hear from anyone that God is using you, you're going to wonder, is he using me? Is he alive in me? Am I hearing right? Am I listening well? Am I truly obeying? Am I making a difference? P.S., not talking about me, in my role, doing what I do hear from people, which is how I know it helps. Several years ago, ministry kind of has waves, and I was in a trough. Teaching didn't seem like it was hitting. Counseling wasn't getting traction. Church felt kind of stuck, and I was praying, God, if you want someone else, if someone would do this better, if my season is over, just in the middle of all of that, I was scheduled to teach at another church. And that's always weird because you don't know what's happening. You can't really connect with people because you don't know them. So I teach and they listen and I walk out and I'm like, okay, well, that was what it was. And I notice there's a note tucked in my Bible. I left it in the pulpit when I was, you know, talking and praying with people after the service. And someone stuck a note in my Bible. I pull it out and I read it. And they say, I came to church today to get right with God before I killed myself. And I found hope in your message. I wanted you to know you saved a life today. And the point is not, oh, Patrick, you're an awesome minister. No. The point is what an awesome minister she was, judging from the handwriting. It wasn't signed, but I mean, I just taught the word. The word that doesn't return void. She preached the gospel. She preached it to me. She reminded me when we're hopeless and empty and powerless, God can still use us. God is still using us. She didn't have to do that. Probably didn't want to. She chose to, and it made a difference to me, and by extension, it made a difference to the church. Because she reminded me of the power of God. We need to tell each other. I need to tell you. You need to tell each other. Hey, God's using you. Here's what he did through you. Here's the difference that it made. Which means we got to lean in. This world is working so hard to separate us, to isolate us. We got to get close enough that we can see into each other's lives. Physically, virtually, I don't care. But we got to get close enough, engaged enough, involved enough to be able to say, I see the power of God in you. I see the gospel that you're living out. What you did encouraged me. I want to encourage you. Word and prayer and ministry and fellowship. And there are many, many more ways we can remind each other that the gospel is the power of God, the power to live and not just exist, to heal and not just cope, to praise even out of darkness, to love rather than despair. And however many ways we can think of is however many ways we got to do it. We got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We've got to remind each other every day. The gospel wasn't just good when we were saved. It's not just going to be amazing that day we see Jesus face to face. It's tremendous, and it's power, and it's available right now. So what are you going to do? I'm done. It's your turn. Told you I was going to ask. Give you an opportunity to answer the question, what are you going to do to plug the hole in the gospel in your life? To remember the power of God this week? Word? Prayer? Ministry? Fellowship? I feel like Gene Rayburn. You can pick one of those answers or think of one of your own. Old people laugh. Young people are confused. It's okay. Google match game. You'll thank me later. But decide, what are you going to do? What are you going to try? How are you going to bring the reminder that the gospel is the power of God into your life this week? Decide, put it in your phone. Decide, write it in your Bible. Decide, tell the person next to you. And then figure out how you're going to keep it in front of you as we sojourn through this week. Lord, thank you. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we need you. And this week, Lord, we're going to choose you. We're going to remember you. We're going to let you speak to us and remind us about the power you've placed in us. We're going to live for you. We're going to glorify you. Everything you had in mind when you created us.